the city is in a mess. It's in constant trouble. Our taxes are being raised. People are being robbed and murdered. Trees are knocking down power lines, and people are going without electricity for days. And this is the way the city has always been. This is, in fact, the story of what we might call the city of man. It's a city constantly in turmoil, constantly in one kind of trouble or another. And in fact, while God had intervened in Jerusalem to make it a unique city, it also was still subject to all of these troubles of the city of man. In fact, there was very little faithfulness there. Even the kings ended up turning away from the Lord and not being faithful leaders that they were called to be, to especially represent the Lord, unlike any other human leader meant to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. But there was a difference in that city, a great difference that those who had no faith didn't recognize. But it was in a wonderful way united to be called the city of God, united with a city which we cannot see now with our eyes. And that is the city which is in heaven. And this is what the Psalm 48 is all about. It's about the relationship between the city of God, which is what makes the difference in God's people, but we must still live in the city of man, which is ultimately not our ultimate loyalty or context. And of course, what we see here is that God is what makes the difference. God's presence is what makes the difference. And if we want to sum up what this psalm is about in terms of the city of God, it is that the Lord is our refuge. Is that the Lord is our conqueror, and finally that the Lord is our guide. And we see this in the way that this psalm is broken up. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. One of the great things, brothers and sisters, that we constantly need is for our eyes, which tend to be fixed on the things of this life, need to be lifted up. And that's just what, even visually now, the psalmist does. He lifts our eyes up to Jerusalem. And of course, the earthly Jerusalem was up on a hill. But he uses the description of that earthly Jerusalem, which was only a type of the heavenly, in order to teach us about the realities of the heavenly Jerusalem. And the two, of course, are mysteriously united. One looks around at the church. It looks like just a bunch of people that have come to hear someone talk and sing hymns together or sing songs together. That's all it looks like. And they have nice stained glass windows and a lovely room with heat and light. It's just a bunch of people. That's what it might look like. But in fact, spiritually, the Lord has said that we are connected with this amazing city, this mountain city, if you will, this celestial city, which is the city of our God. We can't see him with our eyes, but when we see his church, we are indeed seeing the visible manifestation of this heavenly city. And so we have this beautiful picture then. The Lord is lifting up our eyes. It's beautiful for elevation. It is positioned. And especially notice that the beauty that ancient people would think of when they saw a city on a hill would not be just lovely architecture, but the fact that it was a place that could be defended against enemies. The Bible is always brutally realistic about the place that we dwell as pilgrims. It's a rough and tumble world, full of enemies, full of darkness, full of sin. And so that's what really adds to the beauty of this citadel, is that it's up on a hill, it's protected. This is the nature of God being the refuge of his people. Another way of thinking of this is that the city of God that's being pictured here now is the Oval Office of the universe. I didn't put this in your sermon words, kids, but you could write this down. Oval. It would have been a good one to put there for you to listen to. We all know what the Oval Office is, and we think, of course, sometimes the inhabitants of that office throughout our history have thought they had more power than they really do. But in the modern world, it is the most powerful position on earth. In fact, this is what God is. He is reigning in this invisible city, and he's reigning in and through his people, the church. And look at the way that this is depicted now. It's the city of our God. He is greatly to be praised. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. We'll see why this is true in a moment. But then notice this. Mount Zion. That's oftentimes the reference to Jerusalem as a city of the great king, is referred to as Zion. In the far north, the city of the great king. Now there is a mystery in these words. And pay attention carefully, because the idea of the far north, the word for north in Hebrew is zaphon, and it's a very important word in the entire scripture. Because while it means north, we also believe that it was the name of a mountain in extreme northern Palestine. And remember back before, you know, EMS gave you the equipment, and we had cell phones to make it up and down mountains rather easily. Mountains were awesome places for people, especially if they were snow-capped. And so the north was represented very mysterious and powerful places. And it was for the Canaanites, the pagans of that place where Jerusalem was and where Israel dwelt, that this was the place of the assembling of the Baals, of the lords, of the gods of the nations. Now, we know them to be false gods. But now the Lord is using this to say that I am the one who is truly in control. I am in control. I am the king. And in fact, I have an assembly too, and it's the assembly of all of the angels that I've created, and the assembly of all of my people who are assembled to worship me. And this is the Zion of the north and of the far north. It is in the heights, actually, is probably as good a translation. In the high north, the idea, of course, of height, too, is one of sovereignty. And so we think of Mount Olympus. That's what the Olympics is based on. And the ancient Greek gods, that's where they ruled from, because they were in a place of rule, a place of majesty. And this is the place in which God rules. And this psalm is saying God rules. And those who are connected with him are, in fact, given refuge. He is our fortress. He is the one that protects us. He is the one that we can depend upon against the evils of this world, including our own sin. And so we see now, to plumb the mysteries of this word, and of course books have been written, Meredith Klein, God, Heaven, and Harmageddon. I highly recommend that book, because he plumbs the mysteries of this concept in great depth of the mountain of God. We don't usually think of the Garden of Eden as being a mountain. But if you look at the structure of that garden from which rivers flow, you realize that it's in a high place. And then secondly, if you listen to this passage from Isaiah about the fall of Satan, you realize that there's something more going on here. Excuse me, go back to Ezekiel 28 if you want to see where the Bible talks about the fall of the evil one from his heavenly position. You go to Isaiah 14 and then double it, Ezekiel 28, and it's there. Profound passages. Just briefly, Ezekiel 28 says, "You," referring to Satan, "you were in Eden, the garden of God. You were on the holy mountain of God." Wow, Eden is a holy mountain. Okay? And so you have this imagery of God being the one who, in his heavenly city, from his heavenly city, ruled in Eden. This was a theocracy in which God's rule was absolute until Satan entered, falling himself from heaven and tempting man to walk away in rebellion from the Lord. And so in Isaiah 14, then, we see, "How are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn? You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God, and I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly.'" And we'll see in a moment that this is Armageddon, Armageddon. This is the end of history. And it's all in this imagery of God ruling and of Satan seeking to usurp his place. This is what he's in the business of doing in our lives all the time, seeking to get us to believe that God is not truly the Lord. And so, in the far reaches of the north, this Mount of Assembly, that's what Satan says, "I will sit there, and I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." But, says Isaiah, "You are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit." In Revelation, we see this theme picked up, and we realize then that now there is this tremendous polarity between heaven and hell, between the kingdom of light, the city of God, and the darkness of the pit in which Satan, into which Satan was cast and wishes to drag all humanity with him. And he waits his final judgment in the lake of fire. And so the Lord, if you now recognize all of those connections in Scripture, and there are many more than we have time to mention here, but he has made us known then in verse 3, has made himself known in this city, in this citadel, as a fortress. He's a fortress. He is the protector of the visible church. We sometimes wonder, how does she exist? We struggle with budgets. We struggle with ill health. We struggle with unfaithfulness. We struggle with all of these things that human flesh is heir to. And the psalmist says, "Lift up your eyes. Look up by faith to the city of God, because that is where your hope resides." And in fact, he doesn't even say, "My city is your refuge." He says, "I am your refuge. I am your fortress. I am the only protection that you have against the wickedness of this world in which we live." And so Paul, in Philippians, that proud place in the culture and the politics of Rome, he reminds them, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And then in Ephesians, "You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Notice then that when he says that we are protected, that he is our fortress, and we had this pointed out in Sunday school very helpfully, that we are not in our struggles alone. And of course, in our culture, that's what we tend to do. We face everything alone. We are individuals. We don't think of the church. And we not only don't think of the church in terms of it being what we need in trouble, but that it needs us in trouble. Because for everyone in trouble, there is someone there who can help you in your trouble. And sometimes it's when, as we're all in various forms of trouble, that we recognize that we can encourage one another, not in and of ourselves, but pointing beyond this world to the heavenly kingdom, which is intimately connected with us and which we can know by faith. He makes himself known as a fortress. He is our fort. And then secondly, as we move to the center of the psalm, verses 4 through 11, the Lord is your conqueror. He is the conqueror of sin and death. And notice, I want you to notice now, I know some people think it's funny that we talk about chiasms. And it is a bit, because it's sort of something from the academic world. But I mention those because much of the ancient literature of the ancient world is set up in certain patterns. Chiasm is one of the main ones. And what it is, it's an arrow. That's what it is. It's an arrow that brings you to the point of the psalm. And you should always look for this. Not every psalm is set up like this, but it's clearly what's happening here. It's clearly the point of the psalm, if you look from 4 to 11, and here what happens, and this is why we're trained in seminary to read Hebrew. You see things in Hebrew that you can't necessarily see in the structure in the English, though the best translations help us to see this. But verse 8 is the center of this psalm. It is the main point. It's the thing that everything else in the psalm, beginning and end, is designed to get us to believe. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. There is a marvelous promise there. But before we get to that, we want to look at the kings of the earth and what happens to them. And this was especially interesting to me because I just came back in September from seeing the pyramids of Egypt. That was an amazing thing to see. And I see why. It's the great tourist attraction of those who go to visit Egypt. And there you stand at the bottom of the great pyramid, which someone tried to tear down, by the way, in the 19th century and found that it was so costly that they quit, thankfully. But they've stripped the surface off of it, and so now you have the stones, which is kind of neat because you can actually climb up to a certain height, and it's just an overwhelmingly huge building. The stones are as tall as I am, and there are hundreds and hundreds of them, and you look up and you're awestricken by what the top of that pyramid looks like. And what is it? It's a mountain. It's a replica mountain. The Tower of Babel, we tend to think of a tower like the Tower of Pisa, but it's not. It's a ziggurat, is a mountain. It's a replica of a mountain. And don't you see that that's exactly what the evil one, what the kingdom of darkness wants us to believe, is that we, these counterfeit mountains and cities of God, they're counterfeits, are really just the city of man. And those who were lying dead in those tombs, most of all what they brought, very expensive furniture and all kinds of other things, expecting to go into the other life based upon their own works, they are dead. And if they didn't know about the Redeemer, which it's likely they didn't, being Egyptians in that day, they are in the kingdom of darkness, because this counterfeit mountain is just that. It's a counterfeit. One cannot reach God by one's own enterprise, by one's own working. One can only reach God by God coming down from that mountain and redeeming us from sin and death. And notice now that the nations here, the kings assembled. Here we have again that concept of the Mount of Assembly. They've assembled against the Lord and His anointed, Psalm 2. They've assembled because their project is to build their pyramid, their ziggurat, their own kingdom over against the claims of the Lord and His anointed one. And so they're pursuing their Babel projects, and we see that they ultimately meet their doom. This is a worldwide conspiracy here. What's being pictured here is what we see in the book of Revelation, what we see at the end of history, when the kings of the earth and the forces of evil marshal themselves against God in one final conflict in which they will be utterly defeated. The ships of Tarshish here simply represents the powers of world commerce and of the nations, the wealth of the nations, of the harlot Babylon, the mother of this world. And this is precisely what is being shown, that they suddenly are astonished when they behold the city and they realize what they have done. They try to flee. Again, imagery we see picked up over and over again in the cycles of the book of Revelation. And they believe that they can escape, but in fact, they will not, and they panic. They are like a woman in travail, trembling in fear, and the east wind shatters their ship. So they will be judged ultimately and utterly destroyed from the face of the earth. And God's people then will be assembled there at the Mount of Gathering. We should really not translate it Armageddon. It should be Har, which is mountain, of Megiddon, which is the place of gathering or assembly. And this is exactly what's happening here, a final showdown. And this showdown is one that is being prefigured here now. And what the psalmist is saying is that our God is the one who will bring history to its consummation, and the forces that stand against him and his Christ will be utterly demolished. In the interim, we're gathering citizens who believe in the reality of this kingdom. So we believe, that's verse 8 now, we're at the center. So we have heard and we've seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. Think of how discouraging it was as we look at the restoration prophets to go back to a Jerusalem that had been leveled, burned. All the implements of the temple were taken away. Some of them were brought back. But what a daunting thing to look at this while you are actually being funded by Persia, a pagan nation, and you go back. It's discouraging. And the church can be discouraging, especially in New England. We've actually had Christians come here and just say, we can't take it. We're leaving. We're gone because New England is too hard spiritually. And it is hard spiritually. There's very little visible success of the Church of Jesus Christ. But that's why we have to have the eye of faith, which sees the reality of this beautiful city, which is the ultimate reality and will one day become visible to all in that final victory. But as we plod our way through life, facing its challenges, its joys and its sorrows, its difficulties and its tragedies, we need that city set before us. That's what the psalmist is saying, because he knows the struggle of life, and he knows that only this God, who is the conqueror, can actually bring salvation to the people of God. Now, pay attention to verse 9, because here is the final element of this conquering God. He doesn't just conquer the nations, but he conquers us. See, he conquers the elect from among the nations of the world. How does he do that? Well, he mentions the temple. He says, we have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of the temple. So remember what we said in Haggai, that the reason that the temple was important to be rebuilt is because the temple is the gospel. That's the means by which in the Old Testament that the gospel was revealed. And every year, especially daily with the blood sacrifices and the many different types of sacrifices, but every year annually, the people were reminded that only through the blood of the Lamb brought by the high priest at the risk of his life into the holiest place, that great cube of God's presence at the center of the temple, that only there could mercy be found. The blood of the Lamb had to be shed. And when the blood of the Lamb was brought in, mysteriously and wonderfully, the priest lived. He did not die. He lived and was able to represent the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in fact would die in order to be raised again to pay the penalty for our sins. This was a reminder that only God's grace can connect this invisible city with earth. This was a reminder that heaven and earth meet in the Lord and only by his grace. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. In Hebrews 11, we hear they desire, that's those who are pilgrims walking by faith, a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He has prepared for them a city. We can't see it with our eyes, but it is a city which now he promises is impervious. Now, notice they said, we have heard and we've seen in the city of God. Now, I believe that there is also evidence in the history of the Bible of God's being a refuge and of God's being gracious to his people. And so they saw evidence. They had the history of the battles coming in and taking over Palestine and the exodus of the Red Sea crossing. And all of these evidences, we now have the evidence of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But why? It was interesting. I went to a website last night of Francis Collins, who was the head of the Human Genome Project. And as a scientist, one of the more brilliant ones, by the way, in the world, he became a Christian long after he'd been established in his career. And you ought to read, he's got a book that my son has been reading and enjoying a great deal. And he spoke at Park Street Church back a few weeks ago. And at the end of this article that I found on the web, there were comments. That's what everyone does. Where do people get all the time to do this, by the way? But there are comments. And so I read through a few of the comments, and it was amazing. One person says, praise God, a scientist has shown that science and faith are not incompatible. And then another one says, this is just another example of a man giving in to superstition. And I thought, wow, what makes the difference between these two types of response? It's faith. It's faith. And it's a gift of God. And it's not blind faith. It's faith that knows that what it is believing in is true, particularly the person of God himself. So this is what is being said here. Yes, we've seen there's evidence, but you only ultimately accept this evidence if you are gifted with faith, which God gives to his people. Thank God. Because we see it. And the city then becomes, as it were, visible to us because we know the Lord through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he promises them that, and now back to verse 8, which he will establish forever. Now in the New Testament, we know that it has been established forever because the king is already in his throne. Do you believe that? He is already in his throne. He's already reigning. And he continues history, not because he wants us to suffer for suffering's sake, but because he has more citizens to gather into the kingdom. And because he's preparing us, discipling us to become more and more like his Son, so that in heaven we will praise him and live for him for all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. And so there's this wonderful statement of rejoicing. There's a rejoicing going on. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. And then he says, as your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the end of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. And so why is this praise engendered? Because the ultimate glory is being pictured here. The joy of the whole earth, when the psalm was written, there were very few who shared the joy of these Jews in Israel. But now the project is being fulfilled in our day. In Haiti, in Eritrea, in China, in Manchester, New Hampshire, all over. The joy is being spread to those who are worshipers of this king, who has given us the everlasting city. He is in the business of conquering the nations. His steadfast love, his righteousness, and his justice are being made visible through the preaching of the gospel and the spreading of the word of the good news. And that brings us to the third point, which is that the Lord is your guide. Because this consummation hasn't happened yet. Glory is there in the realm hidden from our sight right now, but we only taste it through the means of grace, and we long for it. Paul said, I'd rather go to be with the Lord. I'm not afraid to die here now because I can do it in faith and go to be with the Lord, but it's better for me to stay because I still have work to do. The church still needs me. And so now this last part is a way of the psalmist saying, now this is what you pilgrims need to do. As you sing this pilgrim song on your journey, you have something to do in this world. Ours is not a world-escaping faith. It's one that affirms God's purposes in this world in light of the heavenly kingdom and the King of glory. And so he gives us these words then. Walk about Zion, look around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels. We're to appreciate the visible church. I remember when Daryl Hart was here a few years ago, he said, Christians are interested in government. And he meant, of course, our own government. Now, we have a responsibility as citizens, and our particular government is a very interesting gift of God's providence. But he said the government that we should put most of our energy into is the government of the church. The government of the church. The way that the church runs. The way that God has called us to function as a body, which includes the use of the gifts of every member and includes our passing on our heritage to the next generation. So it says, not only appreciate then, know your Lord and his city, admire the Lord's spiritual architecture. When's the last time that you thought about one of your brothers or sisters in the congregation and thought, wow, yeah, that's a beautiful stone in the temple? Because that's what Peter calls us. We're stones in the temple now. There's no longer a temple in Jerusalem. We're it. And when was the last time you thought, wow, that's really wonderful. The Lord has given us this and that in his church and the means of grace. We may take for granted the fact that there is preaching and the preacher. There's the Bible and the Spirit of God and the Lord's Supper and baptism. These are the things that we are to behold. And I want you to notice the order that it says that we're to pass on to the next generation. Here's what we tell them, that this is God, our God, forever and ever. And he will guide us forever. There are many things. There's really a sermon right there in that verse. But here's what I believe we need to remember, is that what our children hear from us, but what they see in our lives, the two go together. It's not doctrine or life, or doctrine pitted against life. It's doctrine being lived. That's what the Bible teaches us. And so, this is God. That's what we're to tell them. This is God. The God of the Bible is the true and living God. He is the one that inhabits this glorious mountain city, and all the other pyramids and Babel towers are false. We need to teach our children who the true God is. He is our God, and we teach them that the only way he's our God is through a Redeemer, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will guide us. He is present in the midst of all our troubles, guiding us and teaching us not to put our hope in this life, but in the God who inhabits the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Sabbath worship is a new creation. It's symbolic of the new creation that we've entered into. And so when we worship, we are saying to our children, this is the most important activity from which all else flows. If we don't do that, we're passing on to the next generation that religion is kind of an appendage to our lives. It's not the real center of it. If they hear about forgiveness in the worship, but then they see that we're not very forgiving people in our daily lives, in the way that we relate to the people around us, that's not going to compute. And they're not going to want to know such a God. we oftentimes don't picture this city very accurately. What we tend to do as parents is we pass on rules. This is what you have to do to act properly. But what happens when you don't act properly, which every child rather quickly calculates, this is not my natural tendency to act properly or to be properly in my inner being. My natural tendency is to be a sinner. And if we don't point them to grace, then they will not be able to admire this city and the God who gives it its character the way that we want them to. And so, listen now to what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, so terrifying was the sight of Moses, who said, I tremble with fear. And that's what the people didn't want anything to do with, this terrifying mountain from which the law came. This is what you have to do. But then he says, but you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And then he goes on as we close, and he teaches us exactly what this means. He says, let brotherly love continue. And I would ask you, go home and read chapter 13. Because that's all of the practical application of the outflowing of the worship on the Lord's Day that ought to be present in our lives. If we're really in touch with this heavenly city and the great King who is at the center of it. He, people of God, he and he alone is the one who is our refuge, our conqueror, and our guide. Do you believe that?